Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to chapter 6, verse 16, and it's page 861 in your church Bible. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. May God
manage that one. Oops, goodbye. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, the 5th and 6th chapters, as we've been working our way through the early chapters of Luke over the last few months. We come to this section this morning. As you can see, there's quite a lot in here. And I think I probably could preach three sermons at least, maybe, and I've tried to condense them into one. So you'll probably get your lunch around 1 o'clock or so. Only kidding. Every year, as some of you will know, Time Magazine picks the person, or sometimes the people or the thing, that shaped the world the most, and names them its person of the year. And down through the years, a number of fairly controversial figures have received that accolade from Time Magazine. It included Wallace Simpson, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Martin Luther King, Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, and even Vladimir Putin. Quite a list of controversial figures. but perhaps top of the list of controversial figures that have been chosen or portrayed by Time magazine over the years is Jesus Christ himself. Time magazine wrote of Jesus just a few years ago, the single most powerful figure, not merely in these two millennium, but in all human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. A serious argument can be made that no one else's life has proved remotely as powerful and enduring as that of Jesus. And really the controversy surrounding Jesus of Nazareth is one that has not abated over the years. He remains the most controversial figure in human history. And that controversy surrounds his claims, his teaching, his identity, his miracles, as well as his death and resurrection. Now, of course, there are many who like to portray Jesus as, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a kind of uber-tolerant, liberal figure. But in truth, Jesus is and has always been a controversialist. He was always someone who stirred up trouble and who ruffled feathers and who provoked a reaction. Religious controversy dogged Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry. His preaching and his teaching, his healing and his miracles, his disregards for the man-made religious rules of the Pharisees brought him and brought with them inevitable conflict. And that controversy, in a sense, continues to this very day, because Jesus continually presents a challenge to the religious understanding of men and women. And that is, I think, in a sense, what we see here in these verses before us at the end of Luke chapter 5 and the beginning of Luke chapter 6. I want you to notice with me three things here about Jesus. And the first is the claim here of a new era or a new age that we find at the end of chapter 5. Already last week we saw that the claim of Jesus to forgive sins and his eating with tax collectors and sinners provided really a very severe provocation to the religious elite of his day, the Pharisees. And this section here again focuses on questions about Jesus and his disciples' religious practice. That's actually often where conflict comes to a head, isn't it? It's not often a sort of an abstract theology or doctrine. Now, that may lie beneath, but often the conflict focuses on practice and what people actually are doing. And the scribes, it appears here, wonder why it is that Jesus' disciples, his followers, do not fast as the Pharisees and as John's disciples do. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, so do the disciples of the Pharisees, verse 33. But yours eat and drink. And so the kind of implication here is that Jesus' disciples are not rigorous enough in their religious practice. It's as if they're looking and saying, this can't be real religion. This can't be real faith. This is not real commitment, Jesus. Surely, if your disciples were serious, they would be fasting and praying rather than eating and drinking with sinners. And Jesus answers them, and really his answer is in two parts. He said to them, verse 34 and 5, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. Jesus makes the point that like in a wedding, people don't fast and mourn, go around with long faces. People celebrate, they sing, they party. A Jewish wedding was an elaborate occasion of hospitality and festivity. The presence of the bridegroom made it a joyous occasion. And in the Old Testament, the role of the bridegroom was ascribed to God in places like Isaiah 62 and Hosea chapter 2. And here Jesus is claiming to be the messianic bridegroom. He's saying, I am the bridegroom, I am here, and because I am here, this is a time for celebration, not a time for mourning. And that gets right to the heart of the controversy that surrounded Jesus and the conflict that often engulfed him. This claim, sometimes implicit, often explicit, to be God's promised Messiah. Jesus says, here is God doing a new thing in and through me. I am the new Adam, here to reverse the effects of the fall. I am the new King of Israel, bringing in the kingdom of God. I am the bridegroom, come to claim my bride. Jesus brought with him the new life and vitality of the kingdom. And as such, he challenged head on the established religious structures and authorities of his day. The second part of Jesus' answer is in the form of a parable. No one tears a piece of new garment, puts it on an old garment, and so forth. He'll tear the new, the piece from the new won't match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. The cloth of Jesus' day, primarily made of wool or linen, both of which readily shrink, especially when new. And so nobody in their right mind would have sewn a new unshrunk cloth onto an old patch, as it would shrink and the thing would rip and tear. Wine itself was often stored in animal skins that were specially prepared. The leg openings would be stitched closed and sealed. The neck would be used as a spout, tied with a leather thong or string. The old wine skins would eventually dry out and become brittle. And if new wine were poured into them, they would crack and burst. They simply wouldn't be able to contain it. And Jesus uses these illustrations to say, look, I'm bringing something incredibly new and vital here. That's why the joy of my disciples is so appropriate. It cannot be contained, almost he's saying, in the confines of traditional Jewish piety. The good news of Jesus and the life and power it brought could not be contained. Could not be restricted by the old rigid framework of Judaism. Jesus was ushering in a new situation, a new era in the history of God's revelation. And the new wine of the Messiah could not safely be poured into the old wineskins of Jewish tradition. So Jesus is saying a new era is dawning with me. The kingdom of God is coming with power. The longed-for Messiah, he's arrived. And so the old structures of Judaism could not stand the pressure of this new wine. It demands new wineskins. And, you know, as we've been thinking already, and as John was sharing, you know, Christianity is, in a sense, a religion of joy and praise and thanksgiving. Yes, there is time for fasting and mourning, and there's a time for lament. But fundamentally, the Christian faith is a religion of joy and praise and thanksgiving. Because that's what the presence of Jesus brings. Yes, we mourn over our sins, but Jesus, what does he bring? He brings us forgiveness of our sins. And so we are enabled to rejoice and to praise him. It's interesting how in times of reformation and revival in the church, how often that new life that comes into the church, that new gospel life, spiritual life, often has, over times, over history, has not been able to be contained in old structures. You know, we can think of the time of the Reformation, when the Bible was rediscovered, when the gospel was rediscovered. And when that impact was felt in the life of the church, the result was that the old structures of Catholicism could not contain the new wine of vital, renewed faith. New structures had to be found in new wineskins. So the same has been true in times of spiritual revival and renewal. Often established churches have been unable to cope with that new spiritual life, that new wine of the kingdom and of the gospel. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is in the business of bringing new life to men and women. He's in the business, as we read in the book of Revelation, he's the one who is making all things new. Many years ago, there was a song in the hymn book, A Youth Praise. Well, some of you, if you were brought up in the church in the 1970s, you might remember Youth Praise. And there was a song in there. The first line was, "It was just 2,000 years ago." And it had a chorus. And the chorus had these words, you'll be glad I'm not going to sing them to you. They tell of Jesus' glory, who met him in the way. And it is no idle story, for he lives in me today. He gives me peace and purpose true, a power that's old but ever new. God gave down 2,000 years ago. I like that line, a power that's old but ever new. It's a great description of Christianity. Because Christianity is a religion of newness. It's about the God who's promised to renew all things. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Elsewhere he says to the Galatians, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Christianity is about being made new. It's about experiencing the new life of Jesus Christ. It's about coming into a relationship with Jesus, because he's the only one who can renew us and reshape us and make us fit for God. Christianity is about receiving a new will and a new disposition, a new heart. Christianity is not moralism. It's not about, oh well, we're trying our best. It's not actually about being a good person. It's not about following certain religious rituals. Lots of people think it's about that. It's not about that. Lots of people, good people, moral people, believe themselves to be Christians because they're good and moral people. But they know nothing of what it means to be made new. And it's Jesus alone who brings us the new wine of the kingdom. And with it, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Claim of a new era is what Jesus brings to us. A new kingdom. A new age. That brings us to the second thing here. Not just the claim of a new era, but the challenge of a new perspective. And we find that in the opening verses of chapter 6, from verses 1 through 11. And that's really the second kind of controversy here. Surrounds the Jewish Sabbath. And in Jesus' day, the fourth commandment was highly regulated. It was hedged around by many additional rules and instructions. The Pharisees had established 39 separate categories of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. The household fire was to be extinguished prior to the Sabbath. There was to be no cooking. You could ride your donkey on the Sabbath, provided you saddled them the day before. Women were not allowed to wear a pin or a piece of jewelry, because if they took it off to show a friend, they would be carrying a burden. You were allowed to dip a radish in salt, but you couldn't leave it too long, or you might be pickling it. You could throw something in the air as long as you only caught it with the same hand. Using the other hand was deemed work. If you found dirt on your dress, you could flick it off, but not rub it. And so, you can see, the rules went on and on and on and on. And amongst that kind of myriad of do's and don'ts, reaping was forbidden on the Sabbath. And it was this rule that the disciples of Jesus fell foul of. It's going through the grain fields. They plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. The Pharisees said, what you're doing is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And then Jesus responds, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? So as Jesus walked, Jesus' disciples, they picked the heads of the grain, they rubbed them in their hands to separate the grain from the stalk, and they ate the grain. Actually, that was something that was allowed in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 23:25, allowed individuals to take produce from any field, so as long as you use just your hand and not a sickle. And it was a kind of provision to help those who were hungry or had no access to food or travellers or so forth. But the problem here was that this took place on the Sabbath, and that was deemed to be work according to the Pharisees. So they went to Jesus as the teacher. He was responsible for the actions of the disciples. They said, look, what your disciples are doing is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds. He doesn't say, well, actually, you're completely misunderstanding the scriptures here. He doesn't simply denounce them. He invites them to reflect on an incident from the Old Testament, from the life of David. We find it in 1 Samuel 21, the first six verses. And in that incident, David, who's been anointed as king, although he wasn't yet king, he had been anointed as king. He was on the run from Saul, came to a town where the tabernacle was set up, and he asked the priest there for some bread for him and his men because they were hungry. The only bread that was available was the consecrated bread that was used in the tabernacle, and only the priests were allowed to eat that bread when it was taken out. Nonetheless, David ate the bread, and his men ate the unconsecrated bread, and they weren't condemned. You remember the Jews? David was the great king. Old Testament prophets spoke again and again of the Lord raising up a new and a greater David, the Messiah. So in the Old Testament, David was able to commandeer the holy bread and disregard the rule that only the priests could eat it. And he was acting in his unique role as the anointed king of Israel. He was acting within his authority. And so I think what Jesus is doing here, he's kind of almost saying, well, he's putting himself in the place of David. He's claiming that he is in the line of David. He's claiming that he possesses the authority and prerogatives of the Lord's anointed. He is great David's greater son. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. If David's authority covered David's men, then Jesus' authority covers his disciples. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, not the Pharisees, is Lord of the Sabbath. He is its master and Lord. More than just that he sets the rules. The Sabbath belongs to him. It's to serve him. It's actually an astonishing claim that Jesus makes. Just as Jesus is the true Passover lamb, he's the true tabernacle, he's the true light of the world, he's the true vine, so he is also the true Lord of the Sabbath. He's the true king. He's God in the flesh. It's a claim, and a powerful claim at that. And then there's another incident that follows directly on that, that illustrates this point, that Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. And this is the incident with the man with the withered hand. And he's in a synagogue and he's teaching, and there's a man there with this deformity in his hand. And the scribes and the Pharisees are kind of looking out to see what Jesus would do. The Pharisees said that if a building collapsed on the Sabbath, the rubble could be cleared enough to see if anyone were inside. The injured could be removed, but the dead would wait until the Sabbath ended. When it came to treatment, they said that if a life were at stake, treatment could be given on the Sabbath. But if the person did not have a life-threatening condition, nothing could be done till the next day. And so the Pharisees were anxious to see what Jesus would do. Would he heal the man? It's interesting, they had no doubts about his power. But would he use it on the Sabbath? This man had a long-established, it wasn't a life-threatening problem. To heal him, according to the Pharisees, would have been, you know, to do a kind of work. And Jesus, you know, we're told, calls the man to himself, and then with the man standing before him, he challenges the Pharisees with a question: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? Is the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? They were plotting against him on the Sabbath. What's the reason that the Sabbath was established? It's supposed to be a blessing to man. Then would it not be not only allowed, but a right use of the day to heal a man and to do good and restore him to wholeness of body? And so we're told that Jesus commanded the man to stretch out his hand, and as he did so, his hand was restored completely. no more appropriate day, according to Jesus, to heal and restore than the Sabbath. Because he is Lord of the Sabbath. Because he is Lord, full stop. And he's not tied to old patterns of worldly thinking or a kind of religion of rules. He brings here a very fresh perspective in which his lordship stands at the very centre. Jesus says here, I am the king. You know? And where Jesus is the king, it's unsurprising that mercy and compassion is shown to those in need. Christianity recognises the lordship of Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian involves seeing who Jesus really is and coming into a relationship with him. And that new perspective of the kingdom is to govern our lives. One where Jesus is to be acknowledged as king and confessed as Lord. Claim of a new era, the challenge of a new perspective, and thirdly and finally and quickly here, the last verses that we're looking at this morning from verses 12 to 16 of chapter 6, the creation of a new community. We're told that Jesus went to pray, and then he called his disciples, and then he chose 12. What's Jesus doing? He's gathering a fellowship around himself. He's creating a new community. Indeed, he's fashioning around himself a new Israel. Hence, there are 12 apostles. It's the beginning of a new people. Only here, I think, at this point in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, are the 12 disciples referred to as apostles. And an apostle is someone who's been sent out as a representative. These 12 men were called and chosen to be Jesus' personal representatives. One of the great missionary pioneers of the early 19th century was a man from Ormiston in East Lothian called Robert Moffat. He was a missionary in southern Africa. And his journals are quite an interesting read. Full of kind of pretty exciting adventures, to say the least. And in one of those, one of his journals, he tells of an encounter with a savage warrior chief called Muzulukatse. And Moffat's missionary endeavours had some success in that region, and this had brought come to the attention of this warrior chief. And as a consequence, he'd sent two of his Matabele tribe to find out what was happening and what Robert Moffat was doing. And when these men came from Matalakatse to the mission compound, they saw all the people listening, and they saw the teaching of the Word of God. And then the time came that these men had to return and give a report. But because they came from such a violent tribe, there were many who wanted to kill them. And so Moffat himself had to go back with them. He had to escort them home. It was a very long journey. It was a dangerous trip. But he escorted them all the way back to Muzulukatse. And the chief was very impressed with what Robert Moffat had done. And he said to him, you know, what you have done to them, you've done to me. The chief doesn't use the word apostle, but in effect that's what he meant. These two men represented me. What you did for them, you did for me. These men spoke and acted for me, so what you did to them, you did to me. These men were my authorized representatives. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's choosing his authorized representatives. And already at the beginning of the gospel, we begin to see that Jesus is a plan to create a community. A community that would one day become the church, built on, as Paul puts it, the foundation of the apostles. An apostolic community, built on the witness and testimony of Christ's authorized representatives. That's why this new community, the church, is the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The church remains an apostolic church only to the degree that it submits to the teaching of the apostles. Once we cut ourselves off from apostolic doctrine, then we cease to be part of the true church. Once we reject the apostles, and we reject not just the apostles, we reject the one who sent them, the one who chose them, the one who called them. We must never do that. For any church, denomination, whatever, to turn its back on the apostles and their teaching is a very serious matter. Because to depart from this authority is to depart from Christ himself. Jesus Christ, time is gone, is still a controversialist. He is the herald of a new era. One day he promises to make all things new. And what he says to us, are you part of that new creation? He's still a controversialist. He brings a new perspective. Not a religion of rules, but one of relationship. One in which he is acknowledged and confessed as Lord. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and King? Jesus is still a controversialist. He's established a new community. And it's a community that's founded upon the testimony of his personal representatives. Are you part of this apostolic community? Let's pray together. Father, help us to rest our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one who is the bridegroom and indeed the Lord of the Sabbath and indeed the Lord of all things. Lord, may we be able to confess him this morning as our Lord and as our King. Lord, we thank you that he has come to make all things new. Lord, may we by faith be part of that new creation that he is establishing. Lord, we thank you that this new community, the church, is a key component, a key part in his plan and purpose. And Lord, may we be found to be part of that community as we surrender to the teaching and the instruction of the apostles. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.